Ladies and gentlemen, you can go ahead and continue to talk for about two more minutes, but I just want to give you a heads up. If you need drinks or anything, get them now. We're going to have to turn off the lights in here in order to be able to see the screen. Now, I can lecture without the screen, but if you want the outline, we've got to turn off the lights, and I hate for people to have to move around in the dark. It won't be as dark as it was last night when Brian did his class, but it nevertheless will be a little bit darker in here than it is right now. We have to turn off these, what I call prison lights, so that we can see the screen. So, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back, everybody, and our apologies again for putting you in an entirely different space from the one that you're normally accustomed to, but God willing, this time next year, we will be back over in the parish hall, newly renovated and ideal for the kind of teaching that we do. But today, we are returning to our study of the book of Genesis. If you're new to this study, this is an ongoing study. We started it back in the spring. That's the bad news. The good news is we only got through one verse after four lectures or three lectures or whatever it was. So you haven't missed much. But today, although we spent all that time looking at just verse 1, we are going to actually fly through the first 20-some verses of Genesis today. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and let's begin. We'll read through these verses and then we'll go back and take a closer look. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, and which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit, and which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply upon the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. When we first started this study back in the spring, I pointed out that Genesis is really one of the most important books in the entire Bible. The name really says it all. Genesis means beginnings. So what we're talking about here are origins. And we talked about the value of going back and looking at our roots, our family roots. It's by understanding who our family is that we can understand to some degree who we are. And that's one of the reasons why we study the book of Genesis. We want to understand the origins of the universe, how the universe came into being, and that helps us to understand what life on this planet is really all about. In one sense, studying these opening chapters of the book of Genesis is really quite simple. The main themes are easy enough for a child to understand. But on the other hand, studying these opening chapters of Genesis is notoriously difficult, in large measure because people have a tendency to get bogged down in the details. And there's where you find the controversies. Details about not that God created, but how God created, for example. We took a look at the various theories that are out there in the world today as to how God created. We took a look in particular at modern evolutionary theory because that's the prevailing theory for the development of life on Earth. Is that a possibility? And what we concluded at the end of that study was if God wanted to create that way, that is certainly possible that God created that way. I don't really think that the author of Genesis is particularly concerned with the mechanism of creation. He's more concerned with the bigger question, the agency of creation. Not how God created, but that God created. Now, that's not to say that we need to buy into evolutionary theory or the evolutionary paradigm, lock, stock, and barrel. There are some issues associated with it. But there's no theological problem with the idea that God may have used some long process by which he brought about the multiplicity of life forms that we see on Earth. But nevertheless, these are controversial subjects, and we know that. And the subjects that we turn to today are no less controversial. That is the subject of the days of creation. There are endless debates about these days. Are they really 6 24-hour solar days? Is that what we're talking about here? Are we talking about eons of time? What is being described here in these opening verses? We're going to talk a little bit about those controversies, but I don't want to get bogged down in them. I think it's really important, particularly in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Once you get through the first 11 chapters, it becomes very clear that things take a shift. What is being described here in these opening chapters are events that no one was a witness to, aside from God himself. So this is describing, in my view, historical events, but it is using a lot of symbolic language in order to do that, and we'll flesh that out as we make our way through. So it's real history that's being described, but it's being described in a unique way, and we'll see that that changes once we get through the first 11 chapters and we get into the times of the patriarchs. What is being described here in this first part of the book of Genesis is what is known as primeval history. Primeval comes from the Latin prime, meaning first, and evil meaning age. So this is the first age, if you will, of history. And as you can tell, no one was actually present to these things or to these events. They are revealed to us by divine revelation. So let's just sort of put things in context once again, especially for those of you who are relatively new to this study. What can we say about these opening chapters of Genesis? How can we sort of separate all of the controversy and focus on what are the main themes? Well, I think the main themes of Genesis are these. The thing that is being focused on here is worldview, how we understand the world. Genesis is interested in answering not the little questions, but the big questions. The questions that every child asks, but are fundamental to living a fulfilled life. Questions like, where did the world come from? Is the world good? Or is the world bad? What does it mean to be human? You see, these are questions that are still being asked today, hotly debated, and Genesis is the book that provides the answer to these things. What is my connection to other people? How should men and women live? Should all people live by the same standards? What is the reliable guide for answering the questions of life, the big questions of life? Is there a single big story that ties everything together? Or are we simply subject to a host of different competing stories? Or maybe no story that ties anything together at all? What place does God have in it all? These are the questions that Genesis answers. And so it's important to understand that this book was written primarily to be, number one, a corrective, and a polemic. That is to say, there were all kinds of competing ideas as to why the world is. These are all questions, as I said, that even a child asks. Questions, where did it all come from? Where are we all going? What am I here for? What's my purpose? Those are questions that everybody asks, but there are all kinds of competing answers to them. What Genesis is purporting to give us are the correct answers. That's why I say it is a corrective. And it's one of the reasons why scholars refer to these opening chapters of Genesis as myth. Now, when I say myth, immediately people begin to bristle. Because when we think of a myth, what we think of is a made-up story. That's what a myth is. You know, myths are the stories of the Greek deities who lived up on Mount Olympus. Those are myths. That's not what scholars mean by the word myth. You understand that words change in their meaning. I pointed this out to you before. Back in the 1890s, they called those the gay 90s. They called the 1990s the gay 90s too, but they meant two different things by that, you understand. What we mean by myth today, and what biblical scholars mean by the word myth, or scholars in ancient literature mean by myth, are two different things. A myth is not necessarily a made-up story. A myth, according to the scholars, is a story that explains why the world is the way that it is. It's an explanation for why the world, the creation, is the way that it is. And that's why, yes, you have many different myths and many different competing myths. The Greeks had their own explanation, their own story to explain why the world is the way that it is. And a lot of those stories involved, yes, those deities like Zeus and Apollo and Minerva and all of these others. The Greeks and the Romans had all of these different gods and goddesses. True. And other ancient cultures had their own mythical stories to explain the universe. The Babylonians, for example, had their own stories. And the Jews had their own story as well. But what Genesis claims is that it is the true myth. Now, this is the thing that was so shocking to C.S. Lewis, who for years had been an agnostic, and before that he had been an atheist, and of course he was a professor of medieval and Renaissance literature. He knew all about mythology. And he was walking one day in an area known as Addison's Walk near Oxford, and he was walking with J.R.R. Tolkien. If you've been in Brian's class, you know that this was a real turning point in Lewis's life. Because Tolkien basically says to him, don't you understand, Lewis, you've been studying myths your whole life. Christianity is simply the myth that came true. So that's what Genesis is really designed to be. It's designed to tell the story of the origins of the world and the origins of life. There are lots of competing stories like that out there in the world, but Genesis purports to be the true myth, the story that actually explains why the world is the way that it is. So it really is a vitally important book. And yet, as I said, it is still filled with all kinds of controversies. And that is true when it comes to the mechanism of God's creation, and it is true when it comes to this idea of the days. It's a beautiful piece of poetry that we have here in these opening chapters of Genesis, but it is controversial. How are we to understand what we've just read here in these first 25 verses? How are we to make sense of all of this? There are a series of interpretations that have to do with the Genesis day, and I'm just going to go through them briefly and then sort of pull it all together. Now, some of you are going to find this rather technical, and you're saying, let's just get on with the text itself, but it's important that you understand this, all right? This is a controversial subject, and you need to be aware of the controversy. Hopefully, at the end, I'll be able to pull it all together to you, but you need to understand that not everybody reads this in precisely the same way. It's sort of like two different people in, you know, two different detectives who are interpreting the same information, the same data, the same evidence that comes in, but they come to different conclusions. And that's the way it is when it comes to reading the book of Genesis. How are we to understand these days? The classic view, and the view that was held by many people, is the view that what is being described here is an actual description of precisely how God created the world. And when it says day here, and there was morning and there was evening, and it was the first day, that is a description of a 24-hour solar day. And that's the view. That's the view of many fundamentalist Christians today. That is the view of many young earth creationists today, that the plain reading of the text is the preferred reading of the text. Now, in one sense, that makes a lot of sense, because after all, it's straightforward, it's easy. The problem, of course, with this is that when you read through, and you read closely, you begin to realize that there are some issues with that particular interpretation. For example, we're told that God creates the light, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. You read that early on. But God doesn't create the sun and the moon until later in the narrative. So that seems to be problematic with the view that we're talking about 24-hour solar days. A second view, and this is an old view, you know, oftentimes what people think is that everybody read Genesis in precisely the same way for centuries until all of a sudden people like Charles Darwin appeared on the scene and proposed views that were counter to the biblical view, and then everybody sort of scampered and had to come up with new views. That's not necessarily the case. It's been for centuries that people have disagreed on how we should understand these days of creation. And one of the ancient views, as old really as the 24-hour view, is the day-age view. And that is the view that what is being described here are not actual days, but eons of time. For example, we could talk about a day, meaning 24 hours. But I can also use that word day in another sense. I can say, back in my day. Some of you can say, back in my day when there were horse and buggies. You know what I'm saying here. You mean day in a different sense. The same word, but it is used in a different sense. And some have argued that what is being described here is long periods of time. Now, certainly, if you subscribe to the evolutionary paradigm, long periods of time are required in order for evolution to take place. And that's why some people said everybody understood these as 24-hour days until Darwin appeared on the scene, and evolution required long periods of time. But that's not necessarily the case. One of the individuals who argued for the day-age view was St. Augustine. And he existed centuries before Darwin ever got on a boat and went to the Galapagos. So that's one view, that what's being described here are long periods of time. And even the scripture indicates this. We're told that for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. So that's one view that is being proposed, the day-age view. There's also what is known as the framework view. This is a relatively old view as well. It was first proposed, as you can see, by Gottfried von Herder in the 18th century. And basically what he says, and he was a student of Hebrew literature, he said what's really being described here is Jewish parallelism. The Jews oftentimes use this in their literature, particularly in the Old Testament, where they would have a phrase and then they would basically repeat it. The same thing, but being said in different words. We have a little picture of this, not so much in the scriptures, but in our Book of Common Prayer, where Thomas Cranmer uses a kind of parallelism. He repeats himself in order to make the point. He describes Jesus' death, for example, in the Eucharistic prayer as a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, satisfaction, for the sins of the whole world, once offered. See how there's parallelism there? It goes back and forth, in order to emphasize the point. Well, Gottfried von Herder argued that that is really what we have here. What we have is a very complicated, complex, sophisticated form of literary and artistic framework, something which we see frequently in the Old Testament. Why shouldn't we see it here in the opening chapters of Genesis? He describes the first 3 days as corresponding to the last 3 days. So, for example, on day one, God creates what? Light. On day two, he creates the sky and the sea. On day three, he creates the land. Those are the first 3 days. But then, on the following 3 days, corresponding with those, he creates the creatures. So on day one, he creates the light. On day four, he creates the what? The luminaries, the sun and the moon. See the parallelism there? On day two, he creates the sky and the sea. On day five, he creates what? The sea and the winged creatures. There are 6 days of creation. So day one corresponds to day four. Day two corresponds to day five. And day three creates the dry land. And on day six, he creates the land animals and the humans. So it's a kind of parallelism that we see frequently in Hebrew literature. So that's one way of understanding the days. That's not all. There's what is known as the cosmic temple view. Now, this is a relatively new view, but it's been proposed by a professor at Wheaton College, professor of biblical studies by the name of John Walton. And he is an expert in ancient societies and ancient worship. And he said, one of the things that you'll notice is that in all ancient cultures, the emphasis was always on the temple. Every culture had a temple where people went to worship. Now, if you've been with me to Greece, you've been to some of these. There wasn't a town that you went into, whether it was Philippi, Ephesus, Thessaloniki. Every one of these ancient cities had a temple. And in that temple, there was an image of the god. And that was the center of worship. That's how people thought. You had the culture and the world all around, but the center of life was the temple. That's how people thought. Well, basically what John Walton has proposed is that what we have here in the opening chapters of Genesis, because this is very symbolic language, is a picture of the creation as God's temple, with God at the center, being worshiped by the whole of creation. So that's another view of how we should understand. Then there is the analogical day view, which basically means that what is being described here in these opening chapters of Genesis are a work week. God works on day one, two, three, four, five, six, and he does what on the last day, the seventh day? He rests. And this is meant to mark out for human beings the way that we are supposed to function. We are to work 6 days a week, but there should be a corresponding day of rest. Now, as I said, people can get into heated debates about how we should understand these things. And I'm just laying them out to you because if you read the literature or you decide to go a little bit deeper in your study of the book of Genesis, you're going to encounter these things. And you're going to come to me and you're going to ask me the question, which one is the correct interpretation? And what I want to do is help us keep the big picture in mind. And there are some things that I think can sort of serve as, if you will, guardrails for us as we go forward, particularly in these first 11 chapters. What are those guardrails? First thing to remember is this. We have to try to the best of our ability to read the text as the ancients understood the text. In other words, the book of Genesis was written for us, but it was not written to us. Let me emphasize that. The book of Genesis was written for us, as all scripture was written for us. But it was not written to us. That's even true of the writings of the Apostle Paul. When Paul talks about meat that's been sacrificed to idols, that's not something that you and I have to worry about today. The meat that you buy in the Harris Teeter or the meat that you buy at the Piggly Wiggly or wherever you do your shopping, chances are it has not been sacrificed in some sort of a pagan temple. But in Paul's day, it was a concern. So he was addressing these issues. Now, the principles that he is concerned with apply to us, but the letters that he was writing were not written to us. They were written for us, but they were not necessarily written to us. So keep that in mind. What we want to try to understand is how would the original audience that heard this understood it? And then we can extrapolate from that, or we can glean from that lessons for our own lives today. But the first thing to remember when you're dealing with ancient literature, particularly Old Testament literature, and particularly this primeval history, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, is to remember that the ancients read this in a different way. First of all, they didn't write history the way we write history. When we write history, we understand history as being chronological. If somebody writes a biography of Abraham Lincoln, and they start talking about the Gettysburg Address, which was in 1863, in 1850, somebody's going to say, wait, object. The historian got it wrong because Lincoln wasn't even thinking about the Gettysburg Address in 1850. It wouldn't be till 13 years later. See, that's the way we think about history. The ancients did not think about history that way. That's not how they wrote. And so we have to look at it from their perspective. I think what Genesis is designed to teach us are a number of just broad things. First of all, it portrays a craftsman at work. Genesis makes it very clear that God created. How did he create? We really don't know. What mechanism did he use? Even when he created human beings or life on this planet, animals and so forth, did he use some sort of long drawn out evolutionary process? It's possible. It's possible that God created de novo, that is, out of nothing, just brand new, altogether. We don't know. What Genesis wants us to understand is that God did it. He is the grand architect of the universe. Second, Genesis wants us to understand that God's way of creating is different from the way humans create. It's really interesting, the word that is used here for create, it's the Hebrew word bara. And that word means to create, to make, but to make out of something that didn't exist. A technical term for this is ex nihilo, out of nothing. But that's what the word bara means. Now, human beings don't create that way. Whatever we create out of already existing substance. Now, it may be magnificent what we build, but we create out of something that already exists. The author of Genesis is reminding us that that is not the way with God. And even when it talks about God resting, we have to remember that God does not rest in the same way that we do. It's not as though God creates all these things over the course of 6 days, and at the end of that, he's so exhausted he needs to go and take a nap. That may be true for us, but it's not necessarily true for God. Indeed, the psalmist says, God neither slumbers nor sleeps. So whatever rest we're talking about here, it's not the same. Furthermore, Genesis wants us to understand that when God creates something, The work is finished and it need not be repeated. This is particularly true when it comes to the work of our salvation. So the key here is to keep in mind that first worldview, the worldview of the people. What is that worldview? Well, let's just take a look at it. The proper starting point is God. That's what Genesis wants us to understand in these 11 chapters. The starting point is God. It's really interesting how Genesis begins. It doesn't begin with any philosophical arguments for the existence of God. It simply begins with the assumption that God is. In the beginning, what? God. So that's what Genesis wants us to understand. Don't get hung up on how we're to understand the days. Don't get hung up on how God created. Now, those are fascinating subjects and they're worth exploring, but you don't want to get hung up on them. What you want to understand is that Genesis is teaching us that the starting point is always God and that he is the subject, not the object. Who takes all of the action in these opening verses of Genesis, in these 6 days of creation? It's God. It's God who does all the work. It's God who saw, verse 4, 10, 12, 18, 20, 21, 25. It is God who sees. God saw that it was good. God takes the action. It's God who separates in verses 4 and 7. It's God who calls things into existence in verses 5, 8, and 10. It's God who makes the heavens and the earth, verses 7, 16, and 25. It's God who sets the sun and the moon in their places. It's God who creates. It's God who speaks. The important thing to understand, and this is really foundational for us, is that God is the center of everything. Why is that important? Because we live in a culture that teaches us that we are the center of the universe. That's what we're taught. We're the most important thing in the world. But what Genesis is telling us, regardless of how we understand the days, the big message is that Genesis is telling us that God is the subject. He is the prime mover. He is the one who takes action. And therefore, he is the most important of all things. He's more important than you. He's more important than your children. He's more important than your spouse. He is, by virtue of the fact that he calls things into existence, the first mover. He is the subject. He is not the one who is moved upon. He is the one who moves. All other problems, if you think about it, all the problems that we face in the world today, and there are plenty of them, really stem from a failure to understand this fundamental point, that God is the center of all things. All the problems we face in our culture, all the problems we face in our world, are a failure to understand that God is the center of all things. If you were in my study on Romans, we've looked at this text before, but let's turn to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. And listen to what Paul says here. Beginning at verse 18. He's saying that human beings are in trouble. Indeed, he says they are under the wrath of God. Now, understand that the word wrath here is not the same thing as human anger. Anger is an emotion that we experience. It's one of the problems with so much of the rhetoric that we get from both the right and the left, quite frankly, in our culture today. It is designed not to tamp down the anger, but to rev up the anger to such a degree that people lose control. But that is not what the wrath of God is. Don't think of the wrath of God as anger. God gets so fed up with people that he flies off the handle. That's not the idea here. The wrath of God is probably more akin to an allergic reaction. I think I've told you before, we have a son who, when he was a little boy, he's outgrown it now, but when he was a little boy, he was allergic to eggs. And it didn't matter. If you just touched his lips with the eggs, he would break out in hives. He was just allergic to it. There was nothing he could do about it. God's wrath is a little bit like that. It's an extension of his holiness. And because God is holy, he cannot come into contact with anything that is sinful. And when he does, like that allergic reaction with myself, his wrath is enraged. All right? So this is what's being described in Romans chapter 1. God's wrath is being poured out against humanity. Why? Well, look at what Paul says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's the problem. They're not ignorant of the truth. God is upset because people are suppressing the truth. What truth? He goes on to explain. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. In other words, God has made himself known in the created order. We know intrinsically that the world did not happen by chance or by accident. The very fact that we are able to do science today, science is predicated on the idea of performing experiments that are repeatable. Well, the only way that you can repeat an experiment is if the world is governed by certain laws. We talk about these laws. Well, C.S. Lewis pointed out, you can't have laws unless there is a lawgiver. And if there is a lawgiver, it only stands to reason that he is at the heart of all things. So God has made himself known in the things that have been made, in his creation, and he says his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that people are without excuse. But here's the problem. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, who is to be the center of all things, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Regardless of how God did it, regardless of what the days are all about, whether they're 24-hour solar days or eons of time, the real point that Genesis is making is that the world is here because there is a God who created it. And he created everything on it. And that includes you and me. And if that is the case, then it only stands to reason that God should be the center of the universe and our universe. And it's when we suppress the truth about that and make anything else the center of the universe, that's when we come under the judgment of God. So that's one of the foundational lessons that Genesis is teaching us. That God is the starting point. It also teaches us that God is the one who reveals himself and his nature to us. And he does this in two ways. He does this in general revelation in the created order. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1. And God makes himself known to us supremely in Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. You understand that if God is the first mover, if God creates all things by the sheer power of his word, ex nihilo, out of nothing, he's not in any way dependent on anyone or anything. He creates the world. If that is true, then the only way that his creatures are capable of knowing him, they may know about him from the created order, but the only way that they can know him personally is if God makes himself known to us. And that is what he has done in the person of Christ. Third lesson is this. God is the object of worship. What does that word worship mean? It comes from the Old English, worth-ship. It means to apply worth and value. If God is the one who calls all things into existence, and all things are dependent on him, then it only stands to reason, the author of Genesis says, that God should be the object of worship. If that professor from Wheaton College is correct, and what is being described in these opening chapters of Genesis is the creation of a grand temple, when God rests on the seventh day, what that means is that God takes up residence in his temple. And if he is taking up residence in his temple, that means that he should be the object of what? Our devotion and our worship. Ask yourself, is God the object of your worship? What do you apply worth and value to? You've heard me say this before. Idols are not things that are intrinsically bad most of the time. Very few of us are guilty of bowing down to an image of Zeus or Apollo or whoever. An idol, you see, is anything in your life that takes the place of God. And that is, whatever is first and foremost in your life, whatever is of the greatest value in your life, has taken the place of God. And the author of Genesis says, that can't be so. So God is the object of worship, not his creation. Not his creation. Here's the other thing that we learn. God brings order out of chaos. This is very important for us as well. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and listen to these words again. Look at how things are described. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. What does that word void mean? Empty. Empty. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So what we have here is a picture of a world that really doesn't have form. It exists in the mind of God, but it has no form yet. It is void. It is empty of life and substance. And it is dark. And then there's this marvelous passage. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And that is the spark. That's the beginning of this creative process whereby God takes this world, which is formless, void, dark, and he begins to bring order to it. It's a picture of chaos, but chaos now coming into order. Genesis wants us to understand that's the God we worship. He's a God who creates. He's the object of our worship. He should be the center of our lives. And he is the one who brings order out of chaos. This is why I tell people, whenever you have chaos in your life, it's not God. If there's chaos in your life, I'm not talking about sometimes bad things happening in your life. We understand that we live in a fallen world. Genesis is going to teach us that as well when we get to the third chapter. But you do understand that, yes, we live in a fallen world and people have a certain degree of free choice. And so when they have free choice, what are they going to do? Sometimes they're going to do terrible things. And unfortunately, we are the victims of that. But I'm just talking about when you know your world is in chaos. And it's not because anybody's done anything to you. Sometimes it's because you've done things to yourself. But your world is in a state of absolute chaos. I want you to understand there's only one person who can bring order out of that, and that is God himself. Because he is the one who brings order to his creation. I think about Jesus in the boat with the disciples when they were caught in that terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee. Remember the occasion when Jesus was asleep in the stern? They were caught on the Sea of Galilee in storms on a number of occasions. But the one I'm thinking of in particular is when Jesus was asleep in the stern. And we're told that the wind was wailing and the sails were tearing and the hull was creaking and Jesus is fast asleep and the disciples are bailing furiously. And finally, somebody turns and says, "Where's Jesus? He needs to lend a hand. Somebody go get Jesus." And they go and they wake him. And we're told that he goes to the stern, he goes to the bow of the ship. He's in the stern, he's asleep on a cushion. I love the fact that it even tells us he's asleep on a cushion. Well, what is that for? But it's there as detail. And he goes to the front of the ship, and it says he rebukes the wind and the wave. When you imagine that, what do you imagine that being? Well, how do you imagine Jesus in that moment speaking? He says, "Peace, be still." I love the fact that the author says he rebuked the wind and the waves. Are you normally in a good mood when somebody wakes you from a nap? Are you testy? If you're anything like me, you're testy. When somebody wakes you from a nap, that's a real irritant. Jesus was woken from a nap. He went to the front of the boat, and he rebuked the wind and the waves. He said, "Peace, be still. Stop it. Quiet down." And we're told immediately, the wind ceased, and the sea stopped its raging. That's the God we worship. The same God who called this formless, void, darkened universe into order at one point in history came down into his creation in the person of Jesus Christ, flesh and blood, fully man but fully God. And even then, when the world was chaotic, he rebuked it and brought order to it. That's what Genesis is teaching us. And what God does in the created order, he does in the unruly lives of men and women. When our lives are in chaos, the same God who brought order to the creation and order on the Sea of Galilee is capable of bringing order to our lives. This is why St. Augustine once said, "O Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Here's something else these opening chapters of Genesis teach us, these days of creation, that the world that God creates is a good world. You know, there are some views within Christian theology that teach that when the end comes and Christ returns in glory, God is going to take this world of ours and throw it into the trash can because it's such a mess. But I want to suggest to you that that's not the true biblical view. What God is going to do is remake the world. He's going to give us a new world, but a world as it was intended to be. God is in the business of redeeming things. Now, when God says the world is good, just take a look at how many times he pronounces a blessing. There's only at one point where he says something's not good. But if you read in verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the day and the darkness he called night." Verse 6, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning. There was the second day." Verse 9, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters they were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good." Over and over again, there's this benediction. What God creates was created good. If anything has gone bad in the world, it wasn't that way at the beginning. Now, it's important to understand that when God describes something as good, that means it's good in his eyes. That's very important, too, as we understand these chapters going forward, as we begin to understand the fall and what happens in the fall. Oftentimes, people assume that that means that the world was perfect. Well, perfect according to who? It was good according to God's purposes. I have up there on the screen Danish modern or Pennsylvania colonial. Those are two different types of architecture. If somebody were to say, go out and pick out a house that would be good for you, one person might go out and pick a Danish modern. I think that would be horrible. But somebody else may find the Pennsylvania Colonial, the big stone old house, which I absolutely love, to be absolutely hideous, stodgy, old-fashioned. See, we have our own ideas as to what is good. God has his own ideas as to what is good, but he is the one who defines what is good, not us. And that's something to keep in mind when we think about God's laws and rules for our lives. He is the one who creates the world as it is. We might, if we were doing it, we would have done it differently. But this is how God does it. And because he is the creator, it's good in his eyes. And that also applies to the moral laws, not only to the laws that govern the universe, but also to the moral laws. God decides what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong, not us. It's not a democracy. God is the ultimate arbiter of what is good, what is bad. So, if this is the case, if God is the one who is the subject of all things, the one who moves all things, he's not the object, he's not moved upon, he is the one who moves. If he is the one who brings order out of chaos, if he is the one who has created the world as it is and pronounced a blessing upon it, if you and I and everything that breathes owes its existence to him, if he is the ultimate lawgiver in terms of the physical laws that govern the universe, but also the moral laws that are to govern our lives, if that is who God is, and we are dependent entirely upon him, then what should our response be to this God? It should be one of thanks and praise. It should be delight in his creation. And it should be a responsible stewardship of that creation. That's what's taught. It's easy to get hung up on, oh, are these 6 24-hour days? Are these long periods of time? You can debate those things. But the main point is this: God is the subject. He's the center of all things. He's the maker of all things. We are entirely, utterly dependent on him. And what that means is that God has taken up residence. And we owe him our thanks, our praise. We should rejoice in what he has made. And we should be competent, responsible stewards of that. Now, questions about that. I've got about 5 minutes left, and I'm ready to go on to talk about the pinnacle of God's creative activity, which is mankind. But just those opening verses, I threw a lot at you today. Questions about any of that before we move on? Nothing. You're either completely zoned out or you're just trying to process all of this. Nothing else? All right, well then let's go on and talk about the creation of man. Yes, I'm sorry. Oh. Void. Yeah. Well, it's not describing, I think I understand what you're saying. What he's saying is there is God, and then there's nothing until God calls it into existence. When you say it's void of God, that implies that God is somehow a part of it. God is wholly separate from it. Okay. God exists, but there's nothing else. Okay. There's God in eternity, and everything else is derivative. Anybody else? Okay. So here we have in Genesis the creation of all of these marvelous things in verses 1 through 25. But then you get to verse 26, and something different happens here. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Really, Genesis, these opening chapters, as I said, are in one sense easy to understand. In another sense, they're controversial because everybody debates about how God created, what the length of days were, and so forth. But the main themes, as I said, are simple enough for a child to understand. The main themes are these. God created the world. He created the world out of nothing. With no help from anybody else, he did it. And everything he created good. At least good in his mind. Good for his purposes. But the pinnacle of God's creative activity is mankind. Now that's a very important lesson because there are many people out there in the world would teach us that we are simply a higher form of animal. That really there's no distinction between human beings and the lesser creatures. We're just on a spectrum, if you will, and we're higher up than they are, but we're really all to some degree related. But that is not the biblical view at all. Human beings are unique. We are distinct from every other creature. Now, it may be that 95% of our DNA is shared with a bonobo, or 98% of our DNA is shared with a bonobo. I'm told that 75% of our DNA is shared with a banana. But obviously, if you do share 98% of your DNA with a bonobo, obviously, it's the 2% that matters. Because when was the last time you saw an ape write a symphony? Or a love poem? Or construct a building? There's something unique about human beings. There's something different. And that has consequences, folks. That has consequence to the value of human life, and we'll get to that in a moment. But why is it that human beings are unique? Why is it that we are different? Why is it that we should be held in higher esteem than anything else? Well, the answer is there in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man, but he doesn't simply say make man, he says make man what? In our image. After our likeness, of all the creatures that God made, the multiplicity of life forms, from insects up to the most extraordinary animals that you've ever seen, only human beings are made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. And it's because we are made in the image of God, after the likeness of God, that we are given dominion. We are given authority over all of creation. Hamlet put it this way, Shakespeare in Hamlet, what a piece of work is a man. How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. Here's how Blaise Pascal put it. Man is only a reed, perhaps, the weakest in nature, but he is a thinking reed. What this tells us, and I've already alluded to this, is that human beings are more than just a naked ape. What about that 98% same DNA as one of the great apes? Well, this is Dr. Steve Jones. He's professor of genetics and evolutionary biology at the University of London. And this is what he said. A chimp may share 98% of its DNA with ourselves, but it is not 98% human. It's not human at all. It's a chimp. And does the fact that we have genes in common with a mouse or a banana say anything about human nature? Some claim that genes will tell us what we really are, but the idea is absurd. I think Mark Twain summed it up beautifully, as only Mark Twain could. He said, Mark Twain said, man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. We know this, don't we? We know that we're different. We know that we are unique. Now, we're not perfect, and we're going to see why we're not perfect. But we need to understand and hold this up. It's one of the foundational teachings of Scripture, that human beings are unique among the created order. Human life is unique. This is one of the reasons why, if your dog that you love, that has been your companion for 15 years, is out drowning in the pond, and your neighbor, who you cannot stand, is out drowning in the same pond, and you can only save one, you save your neighbor. You do not save the dog. Why? Because human beings are unique. We're made in the image of God. We are a reflection of His glory and His majesty. And I'm going to show you over the course of the next lecture what the implications of that are for your life and for mine. What it means to be made in the image of God. The value, the dignity of human life. But that's next week. What makes a man unique? I know that a lot of this was very philosophical and theoretical, but it's important that we understand. We sometimes think that the literature in the opening chapters of the Bible is very simple, but it's not. There's a whole lot here. This is some of the most extraordinary, mind-blowing revelation in all the Word of God. And it's only going to become more so as we look at the dignity of human beings. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the world that You have made. It is an extraordinary world, Lord. We live in one of the most beautiful spots on the globe, here in coastal South Carolina, and we get an opportunity to see the magnificence of Your creation. But Lord, help us to remember that You are really the subject. You are not the object. You are the subject. You are the one who moves. You may be the object of our worship, but You are the subject of all things. You are the center, not us. So easy, Lord, to think that we are the sun around which the whole universe circles, but that's not the way it is. You are the subject of all things, the creator, the maker, the sustainer of the world, the cosmos, from the smallest atoms to the greatest of planets, and You are the one who gives us every borrowed breath. Grant us the grace, therefore, to see You for who You really are and to give You the honor, the worship, and the praise that You, as God, rightly deserve. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you. Get some lights.